You'd open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. We'll continue our study of that book. We are in verse 54 down through verse 62 this morning. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can use to follow along. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. John Newton was a wild living sailor who was also involved in slave trading. And he got saved and became a godly pastor. And as you probably know, the author of many hymns, including the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. Late in his life, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And even if your past is not as wicked as John Newton's past was, I believe you ought to be growing in an awareness of those two fundamental facts, that you are a great sinner, but that Christ is an even greater Savior. I certainly feel it. The more I grow, I can identify with Robert Robinson in his hymn, who wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That is my heart. But then, thank God, the more I see my own sinfulness, the more I see magnified the grace of God. And so with Robinson in the same hymn, I can say, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And so those two themes are the center of our story here today as we look at Peter's denial. I think that this portion of Scripture was recorded to underscore, on the one hand, the weakness and sinfulness of even the greatest of the saints. Here is Peter, the lead apostle, and yet he miserably fails and denies his Lord. And at the same time, it is here to show us the abundant, never-ending love and mercy of our God, who forgave Peter and restored him. And so the story is for all of us. If you are here and you're walking closely with the Lord, then I believe the story is here to say, take heed, because if you think you stand, you may fall, as Paul says. And so it is to say, I, like Peter, am a man of flesh, and I had better be careful. If you're here, perhaps, and there may be someone who has miserably failed the Lord, and maybe you've not yet fully felt that you've been restored, then the story is here to hold out to you the hope of God's abundant mercy and pardon for every sin if you will turn back to Him. And so the story shows us that even if we fail the Lord badly, if we will repent and turn back to Him, that He will restore us and even use us again in His service as He used Peter. The fact of the matter is that sometimes we all fail the Lord badly. Luke here is drawing a stark contrast in the greater context between, on the one hand, Peter's failure to confess Jesus Christ even before this lowly servant girl, and on the other hand, our Lord's strong confession before the powerful body of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And when you place Peter's earlier confession that we saw back in Luke 9, where he boldly said, "You are the Christ of God," next to his words here, "I don't know him," you marveled that the same words could come out of the same mouth within a span of just a few months. Now, some might question whether even a true Christian could ever do what Peter did on this occasion. I believe we would be in serious error to say that Peter was not a believer at this point. You'll remember Peter's meeting with the Lord back in Luke chapter 5 at the miraculous catch of fishes when he fell down before him and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus assured him, "From now on you'll be catching men." When all of the other disciples had turned away, or many of the other disciples had turned away from the Lord because of some hard teaching, it's recorded in John chapter 6, on that occasion, Peter made another great confession. The Lord said, Are you, the 12, going to go away as well? And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so I think we have to conclude that Peter at this point is definitely a Christian man, a believer in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Believing in Christ, becoming a Christian, is a matter of two things that are really the flip side of the same coin: repentance and faith. You can't separate the two. Repentance means turning to God from our sin. Faith, of course, means that instead of trusting in our own good works and our own merit or in anything in us, we rely completely on Jesus as our substitute, the one who bore our sin on the cross. And just as you cannot turn north without turning your back on the south, so you cannot turn to a holy God and embrace Christ without turning from all known sin in your life. And of course, that known sin becomes greater. I mean, God reveals more to you as you walk with Him, but the initial trusting Christ involves that turning from sin, embracing Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting Him as your Savior and Lord. Now, repentance and faith that save us, though, don't put us in some kind of a protective bubble where temptation and sin just kind of glance off and never get through to us. And the Bible is very clear that all of our life in this flesh, we are subject to the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the Christian life is not just an initial repentance, act of repentance and faith, but an ongoing life of repentance and faith, where daily we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and righteousness to cover all of our sin. And if a person is not going on in repentance and faith, I think that there is significant reason to question, was that initial profession valid? Because it is a whole life deal when we turn to Christ. But still, in spite of that, we need to ask, how can a believer who enjoyed the privileges that Peter enjoyed? I mean, here's a man who walked as closely with Jesus as anyone could on this earth. Here is a man who heard Jesus teach all of the things, both publicly and privately, that Jesus taught. Here's a man who witnessed every miracle that Jesus performed. He was with Him there on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw His glory. How can a man like that fall into sin like this? Now hear me carefully. Here's the answer. Gradually, not suddenly. Always, I believe, it is gradually and not suddenly. The course of spiritual failure, we might say, is always a slow leak. It is never a blowout. Now, we've all had the shocking experience of seeing someone that we looked up to spiritually fall into a great sin. And whenever that happens, we get the impression, here's a guy cruising along at 75 on the interstate, and suddenly, bam! He has a blowout, and we think, oh man, terrible. I hope that never happens to me. It's like it's an accident, you know, no control over it. It just wham, hits, and the guy, you know, just has a spiritual blowout. That is not true. I believe there is no such thing as a spiritual blowout. I believe there are only slow leaks. In other words, when you examine any spiritual failure, on the surface, it looks one way. But you probe just a little bit below the surface and you will trace a slow decline in that person's walk with the Lord, and finally it comes out in public, and there's a big gap, and we see it, and it looks like a blowout, but it's not. In secret, perhaps the man has not been in the Scriptures as he ought to be. He's not been in prayer as he should be. He's not been examining his sin and confessing it as he should be. He kept up the outer appearances. He was, on the outward way, a godly man. But in his heart, where God alone sees, he was not walking with God. And the difference comes out at some point, and it looks like a big gap. But if we could see the process in private, there was this slow progression. And so what I'm saying is, there is no such thing as a man who is walking closely with Jesus on Monday, and on Tuesday he gets seduced by a beautiful woman and is unfaithful to his marriage. That does not happen. It simply does not happen that way. Jesus said, adultery and every other sin begins in the heart, in the thought life. And invariably, when you see that kind of mass or gross failure that just shocks you, that man has been entertaining lustful thoughts. He keeps up the outer front. Maybe he's a pastor. Maybe he's an elder in a church. Maybe he is involved in leading a Bible study or preaching every week. But his Bible study has become superficial and rote. His prayer life is just perfunctory. In his life, in his private life, he is entertaining lust. Maybe checking it out on the internet, in pornography. He's checking out all the sexy women he sees and not judging his thoughts and having pure thoughts before the Lord. And Satan just bides his time. He's got time. He's got time. He knows. And at the right moment, he puts the bait out and the man falls and we all go, whoa, what happened? You know, he was in the pulpit last week, sounded good, and there he is. Well, it was a slow leak, not a blowout. The precise course, of course, of spiritual failure is going to vary from person to person and from incident to incident, but I'd like to examine Peter's failure here for our own spiritual benefit, that we might not fall in the same way he fell. And there are many causes, but I'm just going to pick out six in Peter's spiritual progression that I see here. The first cause of Peter's failure, and it will happen to us as well, is we refuse to submit to the hard teachings of Scripture. Peter, you'll remember, made a famous confession. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it wasn't very long after that God-given confession, just minutes later, that Jesus began to teach the 12 and say, "I've got to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be abused and mistreated, and they're going to kill me." And Peter actually took the Lord aside and began to rebuke him. "Not so, Lord." And Jesus, you'll remember on that occasion, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Peter was unwilling to accept that hard teaching that Jesus, the Messiah, had to suffer and die. And even in the context of Luke 22, you'll remember that just hours before this incident, Jesus had given Peter another hard word. He said, "Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and once you've turned again, you'll strengthen your brothers." And again, Peter refuted the word of the Lord. He couldn't accept that. He said, "Lord, no, you got it wrong. With you, I am willing to go to prison and even to death, Lord." This is Peter. And Peter, again, did not submit to the hard teaching of our Lord. Now, we're all inclined to do the very same thing that Peter did. It's part of human flesh. We like certain things and we dislike other things. Some things are hard for us. And it's real easy to accept the parts we like. But what about the hard parts of Scripture? What about those difficult truths? We tend to be the kind of people who go to our little favorite sections and we camp there, but we skip over the other stuff. I mean, we all like the notion by our flesh that man is free to choose his own destiny. But Scripture reveals that God is a God who has mercy on some and who hardens some according to his pleasure. Romans chapter 9. A lot of people cut Romans 9 out of their Bibles. Oh, not literally. But they just kind of dodge that chapter. That's a hard chapter. It's It's in the Bible for our instruction. You know, we like a loving and tolerant God. That feels good. A God who is merciful to us when we sin. But the idea of a God who is holy, who lets us reap what we sow, who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Ooh, skip that one. Let's go on to some better stuff. We'd like to dodge those kind of scriptures. We like a God who heals us instantly and makes us happy. That feels good. A God, though, who refines us through suffering. Thanks. I'd rather pass on that one. And so we want to skip those portions. And you see what I'm getting at. We all are inclined to go to our little favorite scriptures. And the bottom line of that is that we build a God according to our own choosing. That's idolatry. We don't accept the God who is revealed in the Bible. In my church in California, I had a woman who I'd known her for years since I was a college student. She had been in ministry and then she'd gone on and gotten her degree in counseling. She was attending our church and she wrote a very angry letter to the elders of our church complaining about my preaching. And she said in that letter, "I'm tired of hearing every week that I am a sinner. What I want to hear is that I am a person of worth created in the image of God." Well, my elders chuckled when they read the letter and they said, "You know, Steve, if the Bible says we're created in the image of God, you preach that. If it says we're sinners, you preach that. It just so happens that the Bible has weighted a little bit toward the fact that we're all sinners. And so that comes out a lot more." And they did not heed her interest in hearing how wonderful she was. But my counsel to you is read all of Scripture. Read it consecutively. If you've never done so, read it through in a short period of time, a year or even shorter, and you will get a vision of God that God intended, because His revelation, the sum of Thy word is truth, it says in Psalm 119, and you will get the fullness of God's revelation if you read the whole thing. And then when you read it, this is the key, submit yourself to what it says. Even if you don't understand it, say, "Lord, I want to know You and I want to submit my life to You." The second step in Peter's downward spiral, and for us, is that we don't face up to our pride. Peter believed in his own commitment more than he believed in the word of the Lord. "Lord, You got it wrong. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'm going to stand here. You know, I know more than You, Lord." That was pride. The other Gospels, Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, reveals that Peter also believed he was even more committed than the other disciples, because he said, "Even though all may fall away, Lord, not me. I'm better than these other 11. I'm going to hang in there with You. And if they fall away, that's their problem, but not Peter." Alexander McLaren says, "Over-reliance on self leads us to put ourselves in the way of temptations which it were wiser to avoid," talking about Peter sitting here by the fire of the Lord's enemies. But Peter had an overconfidence in his own ability and himself, even to put himself above the word of the Lord. And I believe that pride is the most troublesome sin that you and I face. It is the most recurrent sin that we have to deal with. Satan, when he fell, boasted, "I will make myself like the Most High." And when he tempted Eve in the garden, he came to her and said, "You can be like God. Here's the secret. Just eat the fruit." And ever since the human race has been plunged into sin, we battle that enemy of pride, of overinflating our view of ourselves. And you know, it is being fed, as I've said often today, by this whole thing of building our self-esteem. Where that got into the church, I'll never know, because you cannot find that doctrine one place in Scripture, not once. And many times over in Scripture, it tells us to humble ourselves before God and before one another, to esteem others more highly than ourselves. And one clue that we're blind to our pride, I think, is if you hear of someone else fall into sin, and you think, "Huh, boy, I could never do such a thing." Look out. Look out. Scripture says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We are capable, every one of us, of every sin recorded in the Bible. And that's why the book of Proverbs says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So we are to humble ourselves to deal with our pride. The third thing that happens, as happened to Peter, is we come under satanic attack. And we've seen how Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Peter was oblivious to that spiritual danger, even though Jesus had warned him. Later, Peter learned the lesson, because in 1 Peter 5, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, if we heard a report, if a policeman ducked his head in the service this morning and said, folks, be careful when you leave the service because a lion from a circus got loose right outside the door and we haven't contained him yet and he's hiding somewhere and he's hungry. I think that you and I would walk out that door a little differently than we normally walk out the door. We would be greatly on guard. We would make a mad dash for the car. We would probably, if we had a revolver in the car, get it out and come back and escort the wife and kids to the car. And we would be on guard. And yet, you know, spiritually speaking, we have that kind of enemy and we're so oblivious. We just go tootling along and walk into situations or turn on stuff on television or on videos and movies that opens us to the enemy and says, here we are, come get us, you know. And then we wonder why we have problems. Because we're under satanic attack. Then the next step is we grow spiritually dull and distant. And Peter was dull not only with regard to the enemy without, but with regard to the enemy within. Because Jesus had just warned the disciples and said, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. And in Mark he adds, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter was oblivious to that. And so, as a result, he fell asleep when he should have been praying. And then when Jesus was arrested, he gets out his sword and starts swinging. And Jesus was not pleased with that. And now he comes back and follows, but at a distance. And then he sits down, warming himself at the fire of the Lord's enemies. And wonders. And you wonder, well, why is he in spiritual trouble? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? But whenever I deal with someone who has serious problems in their life, one of the things I probe for and I'll ask at some point is, tell me about your devotional life. And invariably, either it has become sort of an occasional mechanical routine, or more likely, it's non-existent. The person has fallen away from that daily discipline of time alone with God. That is almost every case I deal with the same. And you know, if you fall away from that and allow your first love to Jesus to cool, you're a sitting duck for the enemy. And you're going to fall away, fall into sin. It's like the roots. You can go out and see these trees around here, and they're beautiful, stately trees. If they don't have roots, and we have heavy winds like we had last week, or a rain with heavy winds, they just go down. They topple because there's no root structure to them. Your roots, spiritually, are that hidden time alone with God. And if you're not having it, you're weak. You're spiritually dull. You're drifting from the Lord. And I cannot exhort you strongly enough. Take time each day to go to God's Word, to read it, ask God to apply it to your heart, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to spend time in prayer. And then you're close to the Lord. You're strong. But if you grow spiritually dull and distant, you're weak. Then the next step down is we respond to crises in the flesh and not in the spirit. And that's what happened to Peter. As I mentioned, the mob comes to arrest Jesus. Peter's just thinking on a human plane. He gets out his sword and starts swinging. And I'm sure he meant well, but his zeal did a lot more damage than good. He was fighting when he should have been submitting to the Lord. Later, he's sitting by the fire and he submits when he should have been fighting for the Lord and saying, yes, I am his disciple, and standing up, but he was responding in the flesh. And so when we dodge the hard truths of Scripture, when we're not judging our pride, we're under satanic attack, we're spiritually dull and distant from the Lord, and then we respond to crises in the flesh. And something invariably is going to happen that demands that we be in the Spirit, that we be in tune with the Lord to respond the way the Lord wants us to, but we're not there. We're not ready. And so it hits and we respond in a bad way and we end up doing in some form what Peter did and that is denying our faith in Christ, not glorifying the Lord through our behavior. And that's the last bit of air that leaks out of our spiritual tires. We compromise our witness, both either by our words or by our behavior or both. And you wouldn't think that bold, brash Peter would be brought down by a little servant girl. You'd think it'd take a little more force than a servant girl to make him fall. But you can see how he's been weakening and how things have been going downhill. Outwardly, it's kind of like a tree. I jog in the forest, and some trees out there, I get a little nervous when I jog by because you can tell they've been eaten inwardly by bugs, even though outwardly they look strong. There's one up in the forest where I go by, and that thing is this big around, and it's on the ground now. And I'm glad I wasn't there when it came crashing down. But a lot of people spiritually are like that tree before it fell. You know, they look strong, they look mighty, but inwardly, again, there's dry rot there, and it just takes a little wind, and poof, and they're down. And that's what happened to Peter. Now, Luke is kind to Peter, but the other Gospels, I think, if you read them and try to piece the story together, hint that his denials maybe started a little bit small and then grew. And that, I find, often happens with us, where at first we just are trying maybe to cover our tracks, and so we just tell a little lie. And then, in order to cover that lie, we got to tell a little bigger lie, and then people start pushing us, and wow, then we've got to say things that are just outlandish and far out that we never would have said at first. At first, according to Mark 14:68, when the girl spoke to him and said, you know, you're one of them, he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. He didn't deny the Lord. He lied. But he just said, I don't know what you're talking about. And she kept pushing him. And then I believe in that same first encounter, he said what Luke records. Woman, I don't know him. See, he's gone a little further than I don't know what you're talking about. And then, hoping to avoid any other confrontations, he changed locations. But the same girl came up again and started repeating her charge. And then she was joined by some men. Well, now Peter's got to stick with his story. It's not just the girl, but the men that are accusing him. And so he denies it again. He says, man, I'm not one of his disciples. Well, about an hour goes by, and I don't know what went through Peter's mind. Maybe he tried to make some small talk to put it out of his mind what was going on. But he's around the fire, and one of the people notices his Galilean accent, kind of like a southern drawl or something in our society. And they say, you're one of them. You're a Galilean. And at this point, Peter, according to the other Gospels, began to curse and to swear, insisting, I don't know this man. He wouldn't even say Jesus' name. I don't know this man. And it's just horrible. At this point, you say, I can't believe it. Peter, the strong disciple, denying his Lord like that. But that's how the air leaks out of our tires. We start with just a little cover here, you know? Hey, I'm just trying to not make problems, and so we lie. And then you got to make a bigger lie, and a bigger lie, and a bigger lie, and pretty soon you're where Peter is. So the lesson is, check your tire pressure. How much air you got in there, and keep it pumped up to the proper level by meeting with the Lord. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't end there, and we have to cover this last part very quickly, but in the end of the story, we see the grace of God and the fact that if we will turn back to the Lord, He'll restore us and use us again. The turning point for Peter was two things. He heard the cock crow, and then it says, and Luke is the only one to record this, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Does that pierce you or what? Can you imagine that look? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. I don't know whether they were leading the Lord out to another phase of the trial, whether from where he was, there was visual direct line to Peter. Maybe Peter had just out of the corner of his eye been looking at the Lord. You know, when you're guilty, you don't want to look someone in the eye, do you? You notice that with your kids? They did something wrong. What'd you do? And they won't look you in the eye. You know, you have to kind of almost focus their head and say, look in my eye and tell me, what did you do? They don't want to look you in the eye. And maybe Peter wasn't looking the Lord in the eye, but when he saw him turn, he looked over, and in that instant, their eyes met. Oh, what a look. That look must have just devastated Peter. And he went out, he fell apart in repentance and godly sorrow. Notice, by the way, too, that in verse 61, Luke twice calls Jesus the Lord. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And I think Luke is emphasizing Jesus is in command here. He is deity. He is the Lord. And Peter has wronged the Lord. And so he goes out and weeps bitterly. Let's just quickly trace his process of repentance. First of all, there was the remembrance of God's word. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And all repentance begins the same way. We remember the word of the Lord. What does God's word say? You know, sometimes when we sin, we go to someone else and we kind of tentatively confess what we did, maybe making it sound a little better than it really was. And a lot of times they'll say, oh, well, don't worry about it. Everybody messes up once in a while, and they minimize the sin. God's word never does that. God's word always speaks the truth to our heart if you'll read it openly. And so that is the authority. What does God's word say? You go to the word, it brings conviction, and that's the next level. The Lord, through his look, convicted Peter. I think that look went right down to Peter's conscience, and he didn't even have to say anything. And Peter didn't try to paper over it at this point or make excuses. He was convicted. And conviction is when I say, you know, God is right, I am wrong. The next step is godly sorrow. And this is going to vary with the seriousness of our sin and with our personality. But, you know, when our consciences realize we have wronged the Lord who suffered all this for us, you're going to mourn. You're going to grieve over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said. And then there's the appropriation of Christ's sacrifice for our sin. And I believe Jesus had already begun to suffer for Peter's sins. Of course, that sacrifice would be consummated on the cross, where Jesus cried out, "It is finished." But the fact is, we cannot atone for our own sins by penance or sorrow or whatever we want to promise to do. Christ atones for sins. And so part of the repentance phase is saying, you know, it is nothing I can do that will atone for this. Only Christ can forgive. And thank God he does. And that is the last phase, to appreciate God's abundant grace in Jesus Christ. And I believe that Christ's look at Peter conveyed not only pain that Peter had wronged Christ, but love and mercy. And Peter not only remembered the word of the Lord that he would deny him, but I think he remembered the word of the Lord, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." And Peter had a glimmer of God's love and grace in that look, and that, I believe, sustained him in his grief and bitterness. And you know, sometimes when we've really wronged the Lord, like Peter did, I've heard people say, "You know, I know there's forgiveness for sin, but you don't understand my sin. I have sinned so badly that there is no hope for me." To say that is to deny the cross of Christ. It really is. To say that is to say, well, I've got to be my own Savior because what Jesus did is not good enough. And thank God that is not the way of the Bible. The way of the Bible is that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all our sins. And no matter how badly we wrong Him, when we come back to Christ and embrace the cross, there God's love and mercy flows. And His grace is that much greater in our eyes. And so wherever you're at today, come back to Christ. His mercy, His grace is abundant enough to forgive Peter, and He will forgive you. And then the final thing, and I just briefly noted is, and you know this, the Lord restored and used Peter. And He will restore and use any sinner who comes back to Him. On the day of Pentecost, again, I could have seen Peter saying, you know, if he'd clung to his pride, "I know I'm forgiven, but I'm never going to show my face in Jerusalem again. I denied the Lord before all these people. They'll say I'm a hypocrite if I get up and preach Christ." But who was it that stood up on the day of Pentecost in front of many of the people he had denied Christ before and preached? It was Peter, and God used him to reach 3,000 souls that day. And thankfully, Peter recovered from the fear of men, and he feared God and obeyed God, and that's what we are to do as well. I mentioned earlier that hymn writer, Robert Robinson, who wrote that hymn, "Come Thou Fount." I read up on his life a little bit this week. He was kind of a wild teenager who despised the things of God. And he and a bunch of friends, when he was 17, went to hear the famous evangelist George Whitefield preach. They went to scoff, saying, "This is a bunch of baloney." He got saved. He heard Whitefield and thought, "This is truth." And he repented and was saved. And at 23 years of age, he wrote that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." For many years after that, he served as a Baptist pastor, but then he began to stray from the Lord. And he got into the doctrines of Unitarianism, and he left the ministry and left the Lord. And one day he was riding in a stagecoach, and he struck up a conversation with a woman in the stagecoach, and she realized very quickly that he knew a lot about spiritual things. And so she said, "Sir, would you mind commenting to me on this hymn that I was just reading out of this hymn book?" And she showed him the hymn, and to his shock, it was the hymn that he himself had written in his earlier days, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And he burst into tears and he said to her, "I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago." He said, "I would give anything to have back the joy in the Lord that I knew back then." And that woman assured him that the streams of mercy that he had written about in the hymn were still flowing, and that he could come to the cross of Christ and receive his forgiveness. And he did. And he was restored to grace by his own hymn. And that same grace that Robinson wrote about is available and still flowing, thank God, to every sinner. Christian, if you have sinned, come back to the Lord. He will restore you, and by his grace, he will use you. If you're here without the Lord and you have sinned terribly, come to Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is a place for sinners, and his grace will flow into your life, and you will say, "I am a great sinner, but Jesus, thank God, is a greater Savior." Let's bow before him. Dear Father, we thank you for the abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, none of us, not a one of us, could be here today, because we are all sinners. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is a great Savior. And I pray that any who need that grace today would come in repentance to the cross, as Peter did, and apply the blood of Christ to their heart and feel that washing, cleansing, renewal that only you can give, and that they would go forth in a renewed spirit to serve you for Jesus' sake. Amen.